Reading tonight is from Colossians 1, 24 through to 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Thank you.
God, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. And so we pray that as we seek to understand our lives in your world, that you will grant us understanding and wisdom from Jesus. Help us to see our lives in the light of all that you have done in him. Help us now as we meditate on this passage and confirm and strengthen our faith in Jesus, who is Lord of all. Amen. Just thought I'd begin just by saying that the letter to the Colossians is called one of the captivity letters. It's a letter that Paul wrote while he was imprisoned at some time. And we get a sense, don't we, in the reading today of him suffering. There's some suffering and some struggle that's going on for him as he's writing to the Colossians. The church in Colossae was not a church that Paul evangelised and visited. Rather, he was based for 3 years in Ephesus, and during that time, a man became a Christian there called Epaphras. And Epaphras then travelled up the Lycus Valley, which is the main river that flows down from sort of middle of Turkey down to Ephesus on the coast. And he travelled up there to towns like Laodicea and Colossae, and he preached the gospel there. And so he was the evangelist where people in those towns came to faith. But Paul, because Epaphras is his convert, he feels a deep affinity, I think, with the Colossian church and with the Laodicean church also. There's another one too, a third church in that area whose name I can't remember at this time. But it's one of the ones that's in the seven churches in the book of Ephesians, the Revelation. Just some background. Firstly, we have to say this, that Paul didn't have an easy lot as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel meant suffering for him. And he talks about this in a few places. And Luke also, in the book of Acts, records some of the sufferings that Paul went through. I think, though, the most complete list of Paul's sufferings occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says this from verse 23. he's actually in the situation where he's been criticised because he suffered. People are saying he's not much of an apostle because he suffers. And there's these, what are called super apostles, who never have any troubles, and they're saying, look at us, we're the mark of success. There's only the stench of failure about Paul. And he says this, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then he says, I'm talking like a madman. He interrupts himself, I'm talking like a madman to even talk that way. But I'm a better one with far greater labours, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received from the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So 40 was considered a death penalty. To be whipped 40 times was considered a death penalty. So 40 less one was, you know, as close to the death penalty as you could get. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. It's quite extraordinary, isn't it? On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? So can you hear right at the end where he says, I rejoice to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, for Paul, that's just so wonderful. Like, but if it wasn't, he would be anxious for them. He'd be in some turmoil about them, wanting the best for them. But anyway, it's an overwhelming list, isn't it? Like if we went through a third of that in our lives, we think that was more than enough. But what is surprising is that Paul says right at the beginning, now I rejoice in my sufferings. That's the surprise about it, isn't it? I rejoice in them. Through the ministry that brought him such suffering, those who heard the gospel that he preached so fully, he made the word of God fully known, and who believed it, came to know an enormous reality, an enormous truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then a bit later, just after the, in the last half of the reading, in verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's what people had come to know, Christ, the hope of glory, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. He's like a treasure house packed with everything of wisdom and understanding, wisdom and knowledge. Through Paul's ministry, men and women from all kinds of backgrounds, slaves and freemen, Gentiles, pagans, Jews, men and women, literate and illiterate, all kinds of people had come to believe in Jesus Christ, whom God had made Lord over all. They'd come to know the one who was at the centre of everything God is doing in his world. So Paul preached, and it was suddenly like people were taken out from wherever they were and brought right into the throne room. They were right at, through Jesus, they were right at the centre of everything that God was doing in the world. Jesus is that centre. There's nothing that God is doing in the world outside of Jesus. Everything of significance in Christian life as an intrinsic and inseparable relation to Christ. You can never put Jesus on the sidelines. Whatever is significant in Christian life is deeply connected to Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to know everything you need to know of eternal significance. That's huge, isn't it? Now, it might just sound a little boastful to us for Paul to be going on like this about his sufferings, to talk about how much he'd suffered for the sake of the gospel. We might think that's boastful. Paul actually does talk about boasting of these things, but when he talks about that, he's kind of being tongue-in-cheek. Because you see, in Paul's own day, to speak this way would by no person have been seen as an admirable way of speaking. To talk about, particularly if you're a public orator, to talk about suffering and your suffering, your own suffering, was just something you wouldn't do. It really would be saying, I'm a loser. See, all the orators of Paul's day, they would speak of their triumphs, their successes, how they had the secret of the best life, and how their life showed that they had the secret of the best life. They were doing well. For many, to hear Paul speaking of his sufferings, far from earning him a glad and adoring listening, would have made people turn their nose up at his message. Why should we listen to him? What a loser. They would have thought that there was something lacking in his message. And they would probably be able to name some other teachers who would be able to fill up what was lacking in Paul. But I think we get Paul's point, don't we? What Paul tells when he preaches the gospel, what he's telling the Christians here, the Colossians here in this letter, what he's telling us as we read this, is wonderful. So wonderful that no amount of suffering is worth worrying about. In fact, Paul says that the suffering that's come his way is really only the outworking in his flesh of the sufferings of Jesus. This is a phrase that earns a lot of kind of interest amongst the scholars. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, I think Paul is using language. It's an unusual way of speaking, is it? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I think he's picking up language of his critics who say, there's something lacking in Paul's message. We can fill it up. We can give a bit more. Paul's not bad, but we can fill it up. We can give you the real secret, the real way ahead as Christian people. You know, we know the secret of the good life. That's what they're saying. And Paul says, well, actually, there is a filling up of something that's lacking. Now, he's not saying that somehow there was an inadequacy in Jesus' sufferings for the salvation of the world. That's so clear in Paul, isn't it? That in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, there is a full salvation. Nothing is left undone. In fact, he's just said it in this letter that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. That's very clear. I think what he's saying is that it's his privilege as an appointed messenger, he speaks of himself in that way, a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. He's saying that it's his privilege as this appointed messenger to endure in part what Jesus endured in full. In some ways, preachers of the gospel have to, in a way, be a kind of a sign of the gospel. Now, a few years ago, I was invited to go and preach in South Africa in a number of churches around Pietermaritzburg. and which was in the news this past week. There were some riots there, apparently, shootings. The guy who invited me said, Andrew, make sure when you come, you bring a suit, because people won't listen to you if you're not wearing a suit. Well, I really had to toss that one around in my head. Where they were, they'd been infected by a prosperity doctrine. So if you're going to be a preacher of the gospel, you had to look prosperous. You had to look like you were getting what you said the gospel was going to give people. And I tossed that around. Eventually I thought, well, I'll wear the suit because I've been asked to. But I felt quite conflicted about it. I don't know what Paul would have done. I think he might have worn enough clothing for people to see his scars. In fact, that's actually what he's doing, isn't it? When he lists all of his sufferings, he's actually letting people see his scars, his sufferings. And there has to be something visible about those who preach the message of suffering along with Christ. Jesus endured hostility and unjust aggression, and that culminated for him in betrayal, arrest, a show trial, condemnation, and crucifixion. It kind of makes Paul's list sound a little small in comparison. That's what Christ endured. And so wherever the message of Jesus is made known, those who make it known will experience some of the overflow of that suffering. And that's going to be necessary for the church. It's going to be necessary for the messengers to bear suffering so that the church that is born will know that the suffering then that comes their way for belonging to Christ is not something alien to the faith. It's actually intrinsic to it. It's part of what ministry requires so that the church may know the amazing reality of what God has worked in Jesus Christ. So Paul talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's suffering. He's using very pointed language. He phrases his suffering and the glories that follow from them in terms that address this significant pastoral issue that's facing the Colossian church. They've been infiltrated by these false teachers who are teaching that there is a fullness lacking in what Paul has given them. Something more that they can receive than they received when they believed in Christ. They're saying there's the next level for you Christians. We can give that to you, this next level. We'll see more of that as we continue to work our way through Colossians, just what it is. It involves something about the dietary laws of Judaism. It involves something about angels somehow mediating or dealing with spiritual powers in order to get to next level stuff. It's a little bit vague. Paul doesn't give us all the details. But see, what he does is he blows it all out of the water by speaking about Jesus Christ. Later, in verse 4, he said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And in verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. What Paul is saying is that these people, they have smooth, very attractive words. They seem to make sense, but they only make sense if you forget about Jesus. What they're saying only makes sense if you forget about Jesus. Jesus has abolished human tradition. What's the most basic human tradition? What's the most basic assumption of people in our world? I reckon if you go, whatever culture you go to, if you do good, good will happen for you. That's the basic assumption. So if you get the secret about what's the good stuff to do, then life's going to go good for you. And if you do bad stuff, life will go bad for you. I mean, it's a human tradition, but in some ways it's completely contrary to what we see, though, isn't it? Let's face it. But that's this human tradition, that good comes from doing good. It's Mary Poppins' theology. Somewhere in my youth and childhood, I must have done something good. You know, she's... Sound of Music, not Mary Poppins. Sound of Music, thank you. Julie Andrews' theology. It's a... But it's so ingrained. It really is ingrained, isn't it? That if something good's happened for us, it must be because we've done something to deserve it. That's human tradition. And out of that then comes a whole lot of things like negotiating with spiritual powers in order to find the best way ahead. You know, there's all kinds of things you do. The gospel just abolishes it. In Jesus Christ, God gives us all of his goodness just like that. Worthy or unworthy. He just gives it. He lavishes his grace upon us. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And there's no partiality in the lavishness of that grace. All the height and the depth and the breadth and the length and the width and the whatever other words Paul uses there, all of the love of God has come to us in Christ. There's no more that you need to get. You have it all. That's something else, isn't it? As fully as the Father loves his eternal Son, as fully as he loves the eternal Son incarnate, Jesus Christ, so he loves you. Every spiritual blessing that there is in Jesus, you have. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All the blessedness of Jesus. So you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you believe in Jesus, for a church that believes in Jesus, here's Christ among us and in us, the hope of glory. I've been listening to a reading of C.S. Lewis's essay on the hope of glory. It's a fantastic little essay. Dave Kowalik put me onto it years ago. I'd never heard of it, and it's a ripper. But I've just been listening again to it, and he's got this amazing thing. He's trying to toss out, what is this glory, this hope of glory? And because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory, then he says it's the glory that Christ knows. What's the glory that Jesus knows? It's the fullness of the love and approval and acceptance of the Father. And Christ is in us, the hope of glory. All of it is ours in union with Jesus. It makes us want to sing those songs again, doesn't it? Now, we have many people, even today, it's plagued the church throughout its history, this kind of false teaching, this human tradition stuff that keeps raising its head time and again. We have plenty of people like that in the church today. The prosperity doctrine thing is clearly one of them. But there's others too. I kind of think... And it's very attractive. Maybe not the prosperity doctrine. I think in general in society that's seen, maybe people see it for what it is. It's snake oil stuff where people are being promised the world, if you just give to my ministry, then you'll have all the blessing of God. You know, so some people, men particularly, making hundreds of millions of dollars out of people who are desperately poor, trying to think, well, maybe this will be the secret to some prosperity if I give to this ministry. It makes my blood boil. I think this kind of stuff made Paul's blood boil. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who? Oh, it's in this bit, wasn't it? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? And so there is a kind of a holy hatred of this stuff. But I think it's in other ways too. I think there's another kind of Christian urbanity, very cultured, very winsome in our world. You know, you just have to, you know, put aside that stuff that Jesus came to die for sinners. You know, I reckon there'd be a lot of false teachers in the church who would easily get a place at the table at Q&A and wouldn't have a hostile audience. I think there'd be plenty of space on the drum for them too. You know, urbane, taking away something of the offence of the gospel, just making it pleasant. But what makes it false? What's the problem with this stuff? I mean, it's dreadful that people... I think it is dreadful that people are manipulated by people. And so, you know, they buy the books, they pray the prayers, they give the money. I think it's dreadful. But what's really awful is the failure to recognise the totality and the finality of all that God has done in Jesus Christ. It's a slur against God, this stuff. I mean, you can't actually take away God's glory, but it really implies that what God has done in Jesus, what God has done in Jesus, is something of a sideshow to the real thing, which is our stuff. Right through the whole of the letter to the Colossians, Paul is speaking of the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. We saw that last week, didn't we? In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Can you say any more than that? In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, to reconcile to himself all things. What can you add to that? What more needs to be done than that? Who can you meet that's bigger than that? And we heard it in today's reading. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to go and understand Freudian psychology or Jungian dream analysis or anything to get wisdom. If you believe in Jesus, I think, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You've actually entered into the heart of all the treasury of wisdom and understanding right there. You've kind of got something that Jungian dream analysis will never get you to. It'll lead you on this merry path forever. So while the false teachers called people to something beyond the gospel message for full Christian life, Paul makes it very clear that to believe in Jesus is to have come into the whole blessing that God has for us. Faith in Jesus brings us into the whole treasury of wisdom and understanding. Christians who know that Christ died for our sins and was raised to set us right with God will spend the rest of their days finding out just how high and wide and deep and broad this grace is, but they'll never have any more of it because they've got it all. In the Anglican Church, we baptise infants. Could you imagine going to a baptism and the baby's baptised and the present that it's given is the suit or the dress it'll wear at its wedding day? That's, in a way, what's happened for us. We've got everything that will be there on that day, the hope of glory. It's already ours, but we just have to grow out and fill it out. See more and more of what's already ours in Jesus Christ. The new believer, you know, who's just believed today, is in Christ and Christ is in them just as much as the old believer who's been a Christian for decades is. That's amazing, isn't it? It's wonderful. But just a side note here. Paul touches on it briefly when he says this. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in you, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This truth is right at the heart of Christian community. Where we imagine that there are grades of Christians, you know, the spiritual, the really spiritual, the carnal, and the, well, I'm really not sure what to make of them. When we imagine that, community falls apart. Faith becomes competitive. Factions form one against the other. It leads to hypocrisy, to us pretending to be something we are not, to have reached a level that qualifies us for some kudos in the eyes of other Christians. And that leaves us leading our lives seeking approval from others and cuts us off from a full and thankful awe and joy for all that God has given us in his unshakable approval in Jesus Christ. All true spirituality is this spirituality, Christ in you, all of you, the hope of glory, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, Christ in whom you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's that spirituality that finds us knit together in love and deeply encouraged. We do grow in assurance and understanding and knowledge, but we never need to know anything other than the gospel we've come to believe. We need to know no more than what God has in store for us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the presence of all that will be seen at the end. Christ will have conformed us in every way to his likeness. When at the end he appears and we see him, then we look down, we're going to see ourselves as he's made us, that's currently now under wraps, but all revealed, and we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. I had a scam call on Friday. Someone from Telstra wanting to update my account details, which was very interesting, and that I don't have a Telstra account. I let the woman on the phone talk for a while, but then I had this flash of inspiration. I don't know where this came from, but I said to her, excuse me, before you go on, can I ask you to tell me what my name is? And I said again, please, can you tell me what my name is? And she, this was off script. And then she said, what, don't you know what your name is? Why should I tell you what your name is? And then she hung up. Yeah. I want to tell you, if anyone comes to you and tells you that they have the missing piece, the something extra that will make your Christian life better and fuller, Be confident in rejecting it. They are selling you snake oil. They are scam callers. You don't have something that you have to do or to pay off to get more spiritual. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Jesus has made good anything that you were lacking. You have been filled to all fullness. Jesus is not going to come calling, asking you to update your details. He's not going to come to you pretending that these things aren't so. In fact, he knows your name, and you know his. Paul laboured and sweated and suffered and struggled for you to know this. We're so thankful for him, aren't we? And we're so thankful for Jesus Christ, God's great act in the world. Amen.